Well, I know you've all just been dying to find out what happens to Hezekiah and Jerusalem. We left on a cliffhanger last week, but I'm glad that we have at least one full sermon to devote to chapter 19. Chapter 19, exact same length as far as number of verses as chapter 18. So the text is verses 1 to 37. But again, we will not read all of it right now. We'll probably end up reading most of it as we go through the sermon. But let's begin by reading the first 19 verses, and then we'll skip sort of to the end of the chapter. So let's give our attention to God's word and then pray that, again, the Holy Spirit that we just prayed to will teach us more of this divine truth and through it give us love and peace and hope and joy in Christ. 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." And skip down to verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow here or come up before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sherezar his son struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask for the help of the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we've already prayed to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to help us now. Speak to us through your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, by your word. Point us to our Savior and help us to rejoice in the glory of your name, you who alone are God. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as I said, last week we left off on a cliffhanger, so let's briefly remind ourselves of what we learned, what we saw, what we heard in chapter 18. This is sort of a last week in 2 Kings. You know, pick up, we'll get a little brief recap here. We were introduced again in the last chapter to the 13th king of the southern kingdom after they had divided, 13th, so since Solomon. And the southern kingdom of Judah, which is now really the only kingdom of God's people. We don't really have to distinguish between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom anymore, because the northern kingdom of Israel has been conquered and exiled by the Assyrians in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign. So there is no more northern kingdom. There is just the southern kingdom, where the true royal Davidic line continues to reign. And Hezekiah, again, is introduced to us in very glowing terms. In fact, the most glowing of any of the other kings. The summary of his character and reign, there's not a single negative word said about him. And our author actually seems to portray him as a kind of second coming of King David. Right? He trusted in the Lord. He clung to the Lord. And as a result, the Lord was with him as he was with David. Our author sums him up again in chapter 18, verse 5, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. I think this basically means all of the kings of the divided southern kingdom. Hezekiah, according to our author, was the most righteous, the most faithful, the most thoroughly obedient. Again, he did the one thing that even the best of the other kings failed to do. He took away the high places and the Asherah, all of those things, everyone else. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't destroy the high places. But Hezekiah was thorough, was very, very promising. And yet, faithful as Hezekiah was, God nevertheless permitted him and his people to go through a very grievous trial. The Assyrians now come after Judah, and they even capture all of the most prominent and heavily fortified cities of Judah, save Jerusalem. The last city that they have conquered was a city fortified, very heavily fortified, very important, Lachish. And I mentioned that and draw that out last week in the sermonade. I had a picture that you could color that was, you know, looked like an old picture. It's actually a picture of a relief sculpture known as the, I think they're just the Lachish sculptures or something like that. But there's actually the king of Assyria who conquered Lachish, Sennacherib here. In his palace, he devoted an entire room of his palace that was known as the Lachish room. And all of the walls were paneled with these bas-relief sculptures depicting his siege and conquering of Lachish. Right, so this is historically documented even in their annals. And of course, he's very proud of it. He dedicated an entire room to it. This was a major accomplishment for him. Those relief sculptures are now, I think, in the British Museum. I hope to see them one day. It'd be cool to see them. But that's what that picture was of. That was Sennacherib himself sitting on a throne at the gates of Lachish, receiving the spoils of war after he conquered that city. His victory. He's very proud of that. And so here he's conquered all of the chief cities of Judah, and only Jerusalem remains. And so, as we pick up, Sennacherib had stayed in Lachish, and from there he had sent messengers, the main spokesman being an officer whose title was the Rabshakeh, so that's how we know him, is the Rabshakeh, and he sends messengers to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. At this point, I guess he's not wanting to have to endure another siege warfare of Jerusalem, and so he just tries to send them messages to intimidate them, to divide them, to demoralize them into simply surrendering. He'll put them under tribute. Eventually, he'll exile them. They've been rebellious enough, but at least they can avoid the nastiness of siege warfare of Jerusalem itself. The Rabshakeh concludes his speeches in verse 35 by saying, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord, Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem out of my hands?" Right? He ends by taunting Judah's God, Yahweh, directly and claiming that he will have no more power to withstand the Assyrians than the gods of any of the other nations that the Assyrians have so far bulldozed. And the chapter had ended simply with Hezekiah's messengers returning to him with their clothes torn in grief and reporting the Assyrians' words to Hezekiah. Very dark, very dangerous circumstances from a human perspective, historical perspective. Didn't seem like they had anything that they could do in response. Hezekiah wisely told his messengers not to answer them a word. But then we pick up in verse 19, and the question is, how will Hezekiah respond to all of this, to such a circumstance? How would he respond to such taunts, taunts ultimately aimed at his God? How should he respond? How should we respond in a circumstance like this? Now, you might not think we'll ever be in a circumstance like this, in a city surrounded by a pagan king who's railing against our God. But yes, we still do have enemies that we need God to deliver us from. We often feel utterly powerless against those enemies. And those enemies, as the New Testament teaches us, are primarily spiritual. Right? Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Among those three, probably the most regularly, we come up against our own remaining sinful flesh, the enemy we carry around with us everywhere. But as we see in the New Testament, as we see in Revelation, often in the history of the church, and I would say increasingly in our own society, there do still arise even flesh and blood enemies, human enemies of God's people, enemies of God's church, that mock our God, like the Rabshakeh, and who seek to silence and punish those who are faithful to our God. How do we respond to that? How should we respond? And what does our response reveal about our truest desires and motivations? Are we more concerned with our own ease, our own comfort, our own safety, our own honor? Or are we most concerned about the honor of God's name? Are we most concerned with the honor of God's name? Because that is what I would submit to you is the key emphasis throughout this chapter. The key emphasis. I titled this sermon for the sake of his name. It's not a phrase that you'll see exactly in this this chapter, but the idea, I hope to be able to show you this, occurs over and over and over again. The concern that God has for the glory of his own name, the concern that Hezekiah had for ultimately not the glory of his own name, but the glory of God's name, the name of Yahweh. That's the key emphasis throughout this chapter. Not so much a concern for the safety and deliverance of God's people per se as an end in and of itself, but ultimately the vindication of the honor of the name of the Lord that has been mocked, that has been despised. This chapter shows us why Hezekiah is remembered as such a godly king. We saw there's some initial weakness in his faith and the initial response to the Assyrians. We're going to see more weakness in the next chapter. But this chapter shows us why Hezekiah is remembered as such a godly king. So how did Hezekiah respond to this mockery of God by his enemies? And how should we still respond when we encounter the same things? Well, Hezekiah responded first, and we should learn from this how we should respond with, number one, indignation at our enemy's mockery for the sake of his name. Indignation at our enemy's mockery, but for the sake of God's name, for the sake of his name. The last chapter, again, had closed with Hezekiah's messengers returning to him with their clothes torn in anguish and sorrow. And as soon as Hezekiah hears the Rabshakeh's word, when we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 19, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes as well, and he covered himself with those classic symbols of sorrow, of mourning, sackcloth. Right? Think of old, like, sacks, right, that you would have bought, you know, potatoes in or something, right? If you're going to make cloth to wear, you make it nice and soft and fine. But if you're just making cloth for a sack, it doesn't matter how coarse and, you know, itchy it is. But when you're mourning, when you're sorrowing, you tear your soft clothes and you would put on sackcloth, right? As a kind of symbol of your humility, but also often, and I think here, your sorrow, your misery, your anguish. And the king himself here responds in this way. He then sends further messengers, several high officials, the one over the household, his secretary. Again, these are high officials within the court of the king. And he sends some of the senior priests. This is what kind of surprises me about this. And sends them, also clothed in sackcloth, to the most well-known prophet within Judah of that day, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And yes, that's the Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah. And again, Isaiah, in his prophecy, really recounts these three chapters almost verbatim from what Kings does as well. So significant of an event is it. But again, he's just all of this anguish, this sorrow, clothed in sackcloth. But he sends these messengers to the prophet Isaiah. They declare the day in verse 3 to be a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. And they use a vivid image to describe their helplessness, right? That of a woman coming to the point of giving birth and yet not having the strength left to deliver that child, to push and to deliver that child. Vivid imagery for some of our sisters recently. But it's an image of helplessness, of a complete lack of strength. It's how Hezekiah and the officials felt being surrounded by the army of the king of Assyria. But what I'd like to focus on here is why Hezekiah and his officials were mourning so deeply here. Why were they mourning? Why did they respond like this? Why did they tear their clothes? Why did they put on sackcloth? Now, our immediate thought is probably what would be our most pressing feeling and concern in a situation like that. What would ours be? Our own safety, right? Grief, fear for our own safety, sorrow over the threat that we're facing, the trial that we're undergoing, grief that we're having to endure something, and grief over our impending doom and helplessness. That would be our primary concern. That is what would make us tear our clothes and adorn the symbols of mourning. Some commentators have argued, so it was just the dire threat that caused them to respond this way. Other commentators have argued these were the actions of repentance, right? That Hezekiah and the others were mourning over their own sins that they assumed had brought this trial against them. Now, again, I don't really see any indication of that in the text. Again, as we had seen last week, it seemed despite Hezekiah's stellar faithfulness that the Assyrians came against him. It doesn't seem to be for any one particular sin that God is judging them. Now, again, we can all look in our hearts and find sin. I think whenever we experience trials, we should ask ourselves that question. But it's not always because of sin, and I don't see any indication in the text. And even when Hezekiah prays, he doesn't confess any sin, any particular sin. Right? So I don't think it's just fear for their own safety or distress. I don't think that it's repentance. So what was it that made them mourn so deeply? Well, what I do see emphasized primarily in the text is a concern over the honor of the Lord, mourning over the mocking words that have been spoken against Yahweh. That's what I see. I mean, that's incredible, right? In a situation where they're in such dire physical danger, the thing that causes Hezekiah to mourn is not his circumstances, not his own, a fear for his own safety. It's the dishonor that has been done to the name of the Lord. Right? Even in the words, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace, or of shame. Well, who has been shamed? Who's been disgraced? Well, Hezekiah, yes, but how much more so Hezekiah's God? And this is Hezekiah's primary complaint then in verse 4. Right? When he sends the message to Isaiah, he says, "It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent." Right? So yeah, Rabshakeh spoken, but they're coming from the king of Assyria to mock the living God. Right? That's his concern. His words, not his words to threaten us, but his words to mock the living God. And perhaps God will deliver us? Well, yes, but perhaps God will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Yeah, is there a prayer here, as we'll see later, for their deliverance? Yes, but it seems like a secondary concern. And we're going to see that verified. It's, God, have you heard these words that they have used to mock you, the living God? Rebuke those words. Right? Judge them for that. It seems that is the burden of Hezekiah's complaint and sorrow at this time. We get another example then of those mocking words. But even in Isaiah's initial response to them in verse 6, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me." It's Hezekiah's primary concern. This is God's primary concern. But then we get something that almost seems redundant to us, but a further example of those mocking words for which God will seek vengeance. In verses 8 to 13, so here we have, it seems like the king of Assyria is getting attacked by the king of Cush somewhere else, and he's maybe going to have to leave Jerusalem, but he wants to make sure that Hezekiah doesn't interpret that the wrong way. He's saying, nope, this isn't your God delivering you. I'm going to be back. I'm going to conquer you. And so again, he sends words, but ultimately what is he doing? He's defying and he's reviling the Lord, Yahweh. He writes, and this time a letter, verse 10, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered?" Again, have the gods of all these other nations delivered them? Again, who is he insulting here? Not Hezekiah. He's insulting Yahweh. He's insulting Hezekiah's God. That's the focus of this passage. That's the primary reason for Hezekiah's mourning. It's indignation at the enemy's mockery of God. Not indignation at the enemy's mockery of Hezekiah or of Jerusalem, but indignation at the enemy's mockery of God for the sake of the honor of Yahweh's name. Again, this is remarkable. This is instructive. As I said, yes, I do believe we as Christians need to be prepared for more and more outspoken mockery of our faith and ultimately of our God. Again, this is how persecution always begins, verbally, right? And I remind us, we have to be ready for this. We're already seeing it. What do we often hear now? Oh, you Christians and your faith, you're just backward Rube Hicks. You just cling to that Bible of yours mindlessly. You don't know how to think for yourself. It's just an excuse for you to hide behind as your cover for your bigotry and hatred. How can you still believe in a God? You might as well just believe in a flying spaghetti monster. You know that phrase? It's actually a religion, false mockery of a religion called the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. There's something like that. No, but it's just saying, you know, if you're going to believe in a God, you might as well believe in a flying spaghetti, you know, something just absolutely absurd. We get that, you know, your religion is outdated, your Bible is false, and, you know, all these attacks against Christianity, against Christians, but ultimately, what are they mockery of? They are mockery of the truth of God and ultimately of the God of that truth. But we hear these things more and more. Again, it used to be, you know, political and social suicide to mock Christianity in such a way. And now it actually gets you ahead. But how do we often respond to that? Well, often we respond with indignation on our own behalf, for our own offended honor. You know, how dare you? Don't you know that Christians built this nation? Right? You wouldn't even have the right to say the things that you're saying if it weren't for us. We're the foundation of Western civilization. We're the brilliant minds behind everything you enjoy. Right? How dare you speak against us? That's how we respond. It's how we tend to respond, with that defensiveness, but it's on our own behalf. But that response, again, just shows that we are more concerned about the honor of our own name than we are for the honor of the name of our God. And that is what should concern us. That's what concerned Hezekiah. It really is remarkable. In such a deep and dark trial, what was his primary concern? What was it that caused him the greatest sorrow? It was that the name of his God had been reviled. That's how we should respond. Say what you want about us. We don't care. You mocked Christ. We expect it. You should mock us. But there should be a righteous indignation and a genuine sorrow on our part that our God is being mocked and dishonored, as there was here with Hezekiah and company. So how should we respond in such circumstances? First, with indignation at our enemy's mockery, but not for our sake, for the sake of his name. But it shouldn't just end there. It shouldn't just end with indignation, with sorrow, with mourning. We should respond, secondly, with prayer for our own deliverance, but for the sake of his name. Prayer for our own deliverance for the sake of his name. This is how true faith, again, should respond when faced with threats and taunts of the enemy. With prayer. With prayer. Still debating whether to bring up a particular example. But no, I think certainly, especially as the church, as an advocate of two kingdom theology, as I see the instruction to the New Testament church, we don't respond to reviling with reviling. That's what Peter tells us to. We don't respond to mockery with mockery. We certainly don't respond with violence. We don't respond with those things. But ultimately, and first and foremost, how should we respond? We should respond with prayer. I mean, that's what Hezekiah does. I love just the imagery. He gets the letter, and what does he do? He takes it into the house of God, into the temple, and he lays it out before God. He lays it before him, and he prays. Again, as we remind ourselves regularly, this is the test to determine whether or not we are truly trusting in God. Do we pray to him? Do we pray to him? Remember, this was what was being tried. We saw that last week. This testing of Hezekiah was ultimately a test. Who will he trust in? Who will he trust in? Will he trust in himself and his own wisdom and his own wealth? Will he trust in Egypt, you know, political alliances and man? Or will he trust in God? And even the Rabshakeh pointed that out. Who are you trusting in? Who is he trusting in? Well, now we find out. Right? How does he respond initially? He sends messengers to God's prophet, to Isaiah, asking Isaiah to pray for them. And then when he receives further taunting, threatening message, he immediately himself goes before God and prays. Verses 14 to 15. Again, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said. Now this prayer, again, we could have a sermon just on its own right. Like many others in the Old Testament, is still just an absolute model for our prayers. A model for our prayers. He begins by addressing God in the highest terms, right? Recalling here God's unique and universal glory and kingship and sovereignty. O Lord, verse 15, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Right, well, in this, of course, he's ascribing glory to God, but he's also speaking truth to himself. Right? This is exactly what Hezekiah and the people of Judah need to remember right now. Who is their God? He's not like those gods of the other nations, as he's going to say. No, he alone is the one true God over all the kingdoms of the earth. He was their creator. He is their creator. He made heaven and earth. He rules over all kingdoms. He's enthroned above the cherubim, above all the highest of heavenly beings. And certainly there are references to him being enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with his people, right? This is God's greatness and his unique glory and power and sovereignty over all things, but also his unique relationship with the people of Judah, his presence there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. This is what Hezekiah needs to be reminded of. When we're in circumstances like this, this is what we need to remind ourselves of. He is the great God, but he's also our God. He is high above the heavens, yet he is with us, his people. But note already, even here, the emphasis on the unique honor which belongs to the Lord, in contrast with all other so-called gods. And this continues then to be the burden of the rest of the prayer. Yes, Hezekiah prays for deliverance. Save us, please, from his hand. But that's just the one reference. And even that deliverance, that prayer for deliverance, is for a greater end, for a greater purpose, that of the vindication of the honor of Yahweh's name. Right? That's the argument that Hezekiah is using. If Assyria conquers us, then he will say to other nations, Yahweh was not able to deliver Judah from my hand. So what makes your God any different? He's going to lump Yahweh in with all the gods of all of those other nations. And so again, yes, deliver us, he prays, but even that deliverance that he desires is for the greater purpose of the vindication of the honor of Yahweh's name. Verses 16 and following, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Again, even there, he's saying he's now mocking the living God. He's mocked those other dead gods. Now he's mocking the one true living God. 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. He's saying, yeah, everything that Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh have been boasting about, it's true. They've done that. There's no disputing it. But they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand. There's the prayer for deliverance. There's a purpose clause that follows it. Why do we want you to save us from his hand? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. save us, deliver us. No, yes, they wanted their own physical safety and deliverance. But Hezekiah's primary purpose and desire and motive, even in praying for their own deliverance, is the honor of the name of their God. And how convicting is that? How often do our prayers sound like that? Especially our prayers for deliverance from trials. Again, it reveals what our true desires are, what our deepest motivations are. Our primary concern is often just getting out of the difficulty. It's just getting out of the trial. It's, you know, our prayer is simply, save us, please. And it ends there. That was only a few of the words of this prayer. There is much more. Save us, please. But why? Why do we want God to save us? Why do we want God to deliver us from these trials? And often, let's admit it, it's just so that we can feel more at ease. We can enjoy more comfort. You know, deliver me from this financial crisis. Heal this sickness. Resolve this relationship issue. Whatever the trial is. But we need to ask ourselves, well, why are we desiring to be delivered from that trial? Those are all legitimate prayers, like, save us, please. But what is our deepest desire? What is our true motivation in wanting those things? The best answer would be what Hezekiah says here, so that you, God, might be glorified. Right? You have promised to provide for your children. Now show me and those around me that you are faithful to your promise so that we can all know that you are a faithful God and praise you as you deserve. How often is that really the motivation of our prayers? And hardly ever the pure motivation of our prayers. Often we pray those prayers just because we don't like the trial and we want it to be over as soon as possible for our own sake. For our own sake. Even when praying for deliverance from that enemy within. It's interesting to think about, right? Even praying for deliverance from our own remaining sin and corruption. Why do we pray that? Why do we pray that God will help us put a particular sin to death or overcome a particular temptation? I think often, and John Owen brings this out beautifully in some of his works, but often we even want to just put a particular sin to death just because that sin is bothering us, because it's causing trouble in our lives. We don't hate it for its own sake. We don't hate it because it is detracting from the glory of God. We don't hate it because it is dishonoring God. We hate it because it's disrupting our lives, some negative consequence. Right? As John Owen points out, we often only trouble our sin when it's troubling us. How often is that the case? Maybe we want to get rid of that sin just because, you know, it makes us feel not so good about ourselves, or because it makes others think less of us, right? We're more concerned about our honor. But again, even praying for deliverance from that enemy within, our motive should be ultimately, primarily, that sin is dishonoring and displeasing to God. Dishonoring to God in particular. God, remove the sin so that your name and power might be further glorified. Right? We know that by our good works, by our righteousness, we glorify, right? That men might see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven, not us. That should be our desire for greater holiness, for putting our sins to death, is that God might be glorified. And yet, how often is it for ourselves? Likewise, even when we pray for something like the good of the church, right? Again, we're praying for the good of God's people here, Old Testament Israel, God's New Testament people. When we pray for the good of the church, our church, yes, we pray for protection, for provision, for growth, for greater impact on our community. But why do we pray those things? I think this is particularly a danger for pastors. You know, you want growth so you can tell all your other pastor friends about, you know, oh, there's a lot of growth, you know. You always get that question, oh, how many members do you have now? And you want to be able to say that. Or just in the eyes of man, you know, for our own glory. Do we want that for our own glory, or do we want it for God's glory, for Christ's glory? Now, I'm going to say more on that actually in the afternoon service. There's going to be kind of an unintentional theme in both services today, just in God's providence and the text that we have. But whatever we pray for, again, we need to ask that question. What is our deepest motivation? What is it that we truly desire? Why are we asking for this? The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is first for a reason. It's the basis, the foundation for all the rest, and it should be the overarching theme of all the rest. Hallowed be thy name. Right? Why do we pray that God's kingdom would come? Why do we pray for the church and the growth and the strength of the church? It's that God's name might be hallowed. Why do we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? That his name might be hallowed. Why do we pray even give us this day our daily bread? Now we need our daily bread, but ultimately you should pray that thy name would be hallowed. Why do we pray for the forgiveness of our sins? Why do we pray for deliverance from temptation and trial? Ultimately, all those things are primary motivation, as Scripture tells us, for everything ought to be for the glory of the name of our God. Amen. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Save us, please. Yes, we need deliverance. Save us, please, but ultimately, so that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Amen. How did Hezekiah, how should we respond to threats and mockery against God's people by our enemies, ultimately against God himself? We should respond with indignation at our enemies' mockery for the sake of his name. Also, we should respond with earnest prayer for our deliverance, but again, ultimately, for the sake of his name. And then finally, we should respond, as Hezekiah did here, with assurance in our God's jealousy for the sake of his name. Assurance in our God's jealousy for the sake of his name. Most of the rest of the chapter, we've kind of made it up to the end of verse 19, most of the rest of the chapter is a message of assurance that God sends to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, assuring him that he has heard his prayer and that he will answer. But most of this message is it's indirect, right? It's indirect. It's being sent to Hezekiah, but who is it actually addressed to? Sennacherib. Sennacherib, to the king of Assyria, and to his emissaries. It's actually a prophecy. Most of it is a prophecy of judgment addressed to the king of Assyria, but it's spoken to Hezekiah. I don't know if Sennacherib ever heard the words of this prophecy, even though it's addressed to him, but it's given to Hezekiah. Why? In order to give him assurance. Assurance. And once again, the focus is on the vindication of the honor of Yahweh's name. Right? Yes, does God love his people? Yes, does God want to protect his people? Yes, but the emphasis here is, I'm going to act. I'm going to judge for the vindication of my own glory, my own honor. Again, this is the main theme of this whole chapter. There in the end, two primary things that this prophetic message is given to assure Hezekiah of. And we can apply them to ourselves as well. The first thing that this assures Hezekiah of is that God will judge his enemies for the glory of his name. And then secondly, God will deliver his people for the glory of his name. God will judge his enemies for the glory of his own name, and he will deliver his people, again, for the glory of his own name. We're going to have to just run through this quickly to see how this plays itself out. But again, I just want you to see this is indeed the main theme, the main purpose of this chapter. So verse 21 the beginning of this message. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Who's the you here? Sennacherib. It's the Assyrians. It's like she, Zion, Judah, my people, complete reversal. She's going to mock you. She's going to wag her head behind you, right? You're going to be fleeing home, and my people are going to be deriding you as you run away, right? So it's a prophecy of that. And then, again, you see this emphasis on mocking and reviling. Verse 22, again, the primary reason for her Assyria's judgment. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's who you have been aiming your mockery and reviling against. By your messengers, you have mocked the Lord. And then, how has he mocked the Lord? Well, really just recounting Assyria's arrogant boasts. You have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Right? Saying you've mocked God by your arrogant boasts. And so God reminds him, reminds Sennacherib, reminds the Assyrians of his absolute sovereignty, even over all of Assyria's victories. Verse 25, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. And saying, why were you able to accomplish all of those great victories? Not by your own strength, because I determined it long ago. Because I am sovereign and my decree rules over all. And then a reminder of God's omniscience. He's heard your mockery. And again, he is going to judge because of that mockery. It is, again, the emphasis on the glory of his own name. Verse 27, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back by the way, on the way by which you came. Talk about humbling language. You're like an ox. I'm going to put a ring in your nose, and I'm going to pull you back. I'm going to put a bit in your mouth like a horse, and I'm going to drive you back to your own land. This is fulfilled, of course, in verses 35 to 37. Along with the earlier prophecy of Isaiah in verse 7. But that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And then he just recounts how Sennacherib returns to Assyria. It's an interesting parallel. The first verse, Hezekiah tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth and goes into the house of the Lord, Yahweh. In the last verse, Sennacherib, as he's worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, he's delivered. Sennacherib goes into the house of his god and he's assassinated there by two of his own sons. And then he's succeeded by his son Esarhaddon. But this victory, again, it's just recounted so simply and directly in one verse, verse 35. This is, hands down, the single most incredible and miraculous deliverance that God ever gives to his people in the Old Testament. Right? And again, because God would bring about deliverance often, you know, through the battle of the, but God here, why did he do it this way? He doesn't use a single human instrument to do it. He just in one night kills the vast majority of Sennacherib's army, mysteriously, instantly. 185,000. People woke up, the rest of the army woke up in the morning and just find the majority of their army lying dead. Why did God do it this way? He could have used means. He's wanted to emphasize it was him. It was he. It was none other. He didn't. It wasn't the military might of Hezekiah or of his horsemen or his chariots. It was only and purely the Lord that they had mocked. God is going out of his way here to defend the honor and the glory of his name. I mentioned the Lachish room in I got Esar Haddon in my mind, Sennacherib's palace. There's no Jerusalem room in Sennacherib's palace. It's Testament. If he had sacked Jerusalem, if this were false history, there would have been a Jerusalem room. He boasted so greatly over his defeat of Lachish, but silence when it comes to Jerusalem, because he was utterly defeated. And pagan kings didn't normally create monuments to their defeats. That's confirmation. This is truth. So God will punish his enemies. And again, why primarily? Because they're threatening his people? Well, yes. But primarily because they are dishonoring his name. God will punish his enemies for the glory of his name. Secondly, then, the flip side of the same coin, God will deliver his people for the glory of his name. And so God does speak a word of deliverance to his people. This is verse 29 to 34. Just quickly, because probably questions about this. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign for you. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Right, this is a sign. Now, what's interesting is this isn't an immediate sign. This is a sign kind of for the near future, but, you know, kind of drawn out. Probably the best interpretation of this is it assumes that the Assyrians had destroyed all the fields and crops around Jerusalem. You understand that's what they would have done. So they didn't have time to replant their crop, to do anything. This is probably toward the end of that first year, calendar year. And so they would eat what grew of itself, what kind of grew back. The next spring, they still wouldn't have the time to have planted all of their crops, and so they're going to also eat what springs of itself that next year. But by the third year, normal life will have resumed, right? They're going to be planting and they're going to be harvesting. And so really what this is extra assurance from God. Yes, I'm going to defeat the Assyrians and I'm going to send them back to their own land, but don't worry, they're not going to come back anytime soon. Right, you're going to have 3 years and you're going to have normal life. And in fact, we know the Assyrians never returned to Jerusalem. They're going to get conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians are going to come against Jerusalem. But it's God just giving them that assurance. I'm not just going to deliver you now, but I'm going to give you a time of peace and prosperity and normalcy for the future. And they're going to be so utterly defeated. But then clearly verses 30 to 31, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I'm going to bless you. You're going to continue to multiply and be fruitful. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. But why? The zeal of the Lord will do this. Zeal for what? For his name, for the glory of his own name. The zeal of the Lord will do this, right? Zeal, that word, you know, can also be translated as jealousy. God is jealous of his own glory. He will not give it to another. He will not let Sennacherib take his glory. The zeal of the Lord will do it. Zeal what? First and foremost, for his own glory. God will deliver his people for the glory out of zeal for his own name. And then we see that further emphasized, verses 32 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. For my own sake. And for the sake of my servant David, but ultimately those are the same things. He made a covenant promise to David. If that fails, then that brings dishonor to God's name. But first and foremost, for my own sake, for the sake of my name. Yes, there's comfort and assurance there by spades for Hezekiah, for the people of Judah there. There's comfort and assurance also for us. That yes, God will defeat his enemies. He will judge his enemies for his own name's sake, to vindicate his glory, and he will deliver his people. Again, primarily for the sake of his own glory. Now, again, you might think, well, maybe a greater assurance would say, well, God is going to deliver his people because of his great love for us. But no, greater assurance is God's zeal for his own glory, which is as it should be. It's a reminder to us that God's punishment of his enemies and his deliverance of his people is not based on us. It's not based on our lovableness. It's not based upon our righteousness or our merit because we deserve it. Now, God will preserve and provide for his people in the New Testament era, for his church, simply because he has tied the glory of his name to the preservation of his church. He has, in a sense, staked his reputation on keeping his church alive. And he will do it. Throughout this age, again, he will defend his people spiritually. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church, no matter how dark it seems at times, no matter how weak and helpless we think we are in the face of our enemies. He will do that spiritually throughout this age, and he will do that ultimately on the last day. We don't have time to get into some of the passages in Revelation, but you know, it makes the same point. Yeah, on that last day, God will finally judge his enemies and the enemies of his people, his church, right? Depicted as a beast with blasphemous names coming out of its mouth and written on its horns, right? Speaking against the glory of God, mocking, taunting God's people and God. And the King of Kings will come and cast him finally down and into the lake of fire. But on that day, he will forever and eternally deliver his people. So that what? So that we might go on to praise his name, to give glory eternally to his own name. On that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will glorify his name. This was Hezekiah's primary concern, motivation, even in the midst of a trial, the glory of God's name. This was God's primary concern throughout this ordeal, the glory of his own name. So is it ours? Is it ours? Again, especially in times of trial, I think we get tunnel vision on our own needs, what we want, our safety, our ease, our comfort, our deliverance. But why do we even want those things? It should be the glory of God's own name. I think, sadly, we must admit that is frequently not our primary motivation. Our motivations are frequently mixed at best. But we need to look at this. We need to be convicted by this. We need to ask ourselves, when we're crying out for deliverance from our enemies, why, ultimately, do we want that? And what if our motivation's not what it should be? How do we change our own motivations? Willpower? You just concentrate really hard? Well, how do we grow in anything in our Christian lives? The means of grace. The means of grace. Right? We pray, like Hezekiah did. We pray that he will give us a heart that cares more for his glory than for our own safety and prosperity. We pray. We fill our hearts and minds with the word of God. We see how much God values his glory. We see how glorious God is. And especially, we see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? And as we fill our hearts and minds with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel, through the word, through the Lord's Supper, we begin to see the greatness of God's glory. And that becomes, over time, our deepest desire, our primary motivation, as the Spirit of God works through the means of grace. But we see that glory of God and come to appreciate it and love it primarily in the face of Jesus Christ, who once again is what everything here is written to point us to, the true King, who is like Hezekiah, but far more so, who throughout his life and even coming to his death was motivated in everything that he did purely by the glory of God and the honor of his name, even when that meant enduring the greatest trial, the greatest suffering that any man has ever endured, his death on the cross, physically and spiritually. A death on the cross that was for us who trust in him, to take the judgment we deserve for our wrong and mixed motivations, even when we do the right things. So let's remember him now. Let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and come to value and love and desire his glory above all else. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you. It is convicting, but it is also a necessary reminder to us of what our deepest desires and motivations should be. You, our Creator and our Redeemer, that we should live and desire everything that we desire ultimately so that you might be glorified, that you might receive the most honor in every circumstance of our life, even and especially in the trials. Make us like our Savior, who is willing to endure that gravest of trials so that you might be glorified. And help us to glorify you as we partake of the supper now, we pray in his name. Amen.